If you don't have a Bible, why don't you just do me a favor, just raise your hand quickly and somebody will bring you one. Turn to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. All right, and we're going to pick up the pace a little bit this week. Planning on getting through the whole chapter this morning of John chapter 2, but I'm just going to begin by reading the first 12 verses. So here we go. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And he took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, and we know that you want to sow very, very important lessons into our hearts and minds this morning. We invite you to do that. We pray that you'd help us to hear from you, to be open to hear the message you have, and then, Lord, to be obedient to it. We pray that all glory would come to you this morning, that we would walk out of here more amazed at you than we were when we walked in. And so we ask that, we thank you for your presence, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this first real miracle that's recorded of Jesus, it's a really a wonderful one. We've been introduced to Jesus very vividly in chapter 1. Jesus is God. He is Jehovah God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And here he is coming into this chapter, and we're going to learn some great things. But I do think it's important we remind ourselves, what is the theme of this book of John? And we looked at that in the first week when we looked at this, started the book of John. But in John chapter 20, and I'll just read it to you. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, "And Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," speaking of the signs John did record for us, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John recorded this book by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we might see the many signs that he did, that we might come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ, and that we may know he is God. And so God wants us to know that. That's what this book is about. And as we get into this chapter, I want you to look first, very importantly, to verse 11. Which is really the key, in my opinion, to this chapter. Because we're told there, almost like an early on version of that theme of the book later in the book of John. Because notice there it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So at the end of the book, we were told these signs were given that we may believe in him. And here we see that his disciples' faith grew, and they grew in more faith and more believing in him here. We also see another wonderful little truth here, that these signs, the beginning of signs, was done to manifest his glory, to manifest the glory of Jesus. And that's really the key to life and our life. We have been put here on this earth that we might manifest the glory of God through our lives. And you may look at that, and I don't know if you've ever wondered that, and sometimes we think, what is the purpose of life? Why did the Lord even bring us to this crazy world? And look at the insanity of it, and it's falling apart right before our eyes. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? And I think the Lord has given us that answer in Scripture, and I think that he has been very careful to tell us that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, I'm going to read to you what I think is just the greatest verse to going to a place to say, what is the reason we are here and that we exist? Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, and here it is, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God made us to bring glory to him. Now, it's funny because in this world, we don't deserve any glory, but we know we see things, and if you're any kind of a sports fan, we see that these players are really, in my opinion, in some ways, they're out of control. Some team can be losing pretty badly, but they'll make a great play, and the guy will dance around and act all crazy, and I'm thinking, if I'm the coach, I'm thinking, what are you thinking? You're getting whooped out there, and you're dancing around like you're winning, and they think they deserve this glory that has come to them, but they don't. We have been created for one purpose in this life, and that is to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. And he deserves it. He is perfect. He has never sinned. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, showed us how to live this life, and we get to come and through our lives bring glory to God. What a great privilege it is for us to do that. And so we see here this beginning of signs was manifested. It was brought that it might manifest. And that word manifest means to bring out or to represent or to illustrate his glory. Jesus deserves the glory that is due his name. And so we see here that this first miracle is given to us to manifest glory and bring glory to Jesus' name. And so that's what we're going to get to see here. And then we're going to get to see that because of it, we actually get to be a part of it. And there are many things, there are tremendous applications in this passage as to how we can be a part of bringing glory to Jesus' name here, and we will see that. Notice with me, please, in verse 1, that it starts by saying, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And I believe that this term, the third day, if you were tracking or ever read through chapter 1, there's about 4 days of occurrences that occurred in that first chapter. So I think this is speaking to the third day subsequent to the last day we saw in chapter 1 when Philip and Nathanael both came to the Lord and became his disciples at the end of chapter 1. So probably 3 days removed. Here they are. They've been invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in this place, Cana, we don't really know a whole lot about it in Scripture. We do know that Nathanael, who was the last one mentioned who became Jesus' disciple in chapter 1, he was from Cana himself. That's where he came from. We also know that this Cana is in the region of Galilee, and Jesus grew up and was raised in this region. Of course, you remember he was born in Nazareth, and then he went down into Egypt as the Lord called him down there, and then when he came back up, he was raised in the area of Galilee. So he did grow up in this region. And very likely, these were very close friends of Jesus' family and potentially even relatives, because we'll notice that Mary is heavily involved in this wedding feast. It's interesting that she takes it upon herself to go to Jesus thinking that he should do something about the fact that they've run out of wine. And usually, unless you're involved in it, and then further, she's going to tell the servants what to do, probably was heavily involved in somehow making this event happen. And so very likely was some family members, or at least very close friends. And so we're going to see here that they are in this place in Cana of Galilee. And please notice here who was invited. It says the mother of Jesus was there. But it's interesting to me that it's pointed out that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And I just want to notice that Jesus was invited to this wedding. And it's so important that Jesus is invited to every wedding. And because we know, I've been to many weddings over the years. I've presided over a few. And, you know, the greatest thing is when Jesus is the center of the wedding. The center of the marriage should always be invited in to be the center of everything. The husband is the leader of that family. He needs to go to Jesus, and he needs to be his leader that he might lead his family properly. And so here I just see it's a beautiful picture. He was invited, and he should be in the middle of every wedding. And it says Jesus and his disciples were invited. Now, as Jesus is there, we see in verse 3 that they ran out of wine. And if you've ever been involved in a wedding and you were part of the arranging of the wedding and you ran out of something important, you know what a catastrophe this can be, at least in your heart, as your heart begins to sink that you've run out of something. Now, my oldest daughter was married about 4 months ago. And I know all of the preparation that went into it. And my wife, especially, she took care of so many things. And we had wedding planners and they're thinking of all these things, and their minds are going crazy on the day of the wedding. But to run out of wine would have been a complete catastrophe in this day and age, even more so, I think, than it would have been today. Because when they had a wedding feast back then, it wasn't just like a one-day event like we have today. They had a celebration for an entire week. 7 days they would invite the people over, and they would be celebrating with them that entire time. And they would have brought this wine, and typically in this day and age, the wine was of a lower alcohol content, but it was more or less very much a part of their diet. They would drink it with many of their meals. And so here they had, and for them to run out of wine, and in this culture, hospitality was everything. And so for you to run out of wine, it would have been a very, very big deal, and it would have been incredibly embarrassing to the family and to the bridegroom and to the bride and to, of course, to the host family. And so this is a very, very big deal. And so if you just kind of put yourself in the scene, if you were the parents or you're the bride and how embarrassed you would have been, you just think, oh, man, I can't have this happen. I think Mary is feeling that pain for them, and so she goes to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that she goes to Jesus, and that's one of the very first, very important lessons we learn in this passage, is that the moment we have a concern in life, he's the first place we need to go. So we praise her that she takes her concern immediately to Jesus, knowing that he can do something about it. And so she goes to him saying, they have no wine. Now, I really do wish that we had a recording of many of these scenes in Scripture so I could have heard her voice inflection. Was she kind of just like asking him, hey, they have no wine? Or was she just commenting they have no wine? Or is she actually telling him to do something about it? We don't know. We don't know. We have to kind of surmise from the passage. And to some level, it can be dangerous to guess. But I think she was actually expecting him to do something about it. And I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think so. Number one, notice his response to her. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus, he's God. He knew what she was thinking. And he's telling her, this does not have anything to do with me at this point. And I don't effectively, he's gently saying, don't bother me with this. My hour has not yet come. Another reason I think that she expected him to do something is notice in verse 5, even right after that comment, she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She is expecting Jesus to do something about this situation. Now, I love it because we do come to the Lord. And as we just prayed for Leslie a few moments ago, I don't presume anything of the Lord, but I do ask great things from him because he's a great God. And he's not shy of being able to do anything, any miracle he can perform. And I still believe he performs miracles today. He's God. And so I ask great things of him. And I do come boldly to his throne of grace. But here, she's coming and asking Jesus of great things. And so I'm encouraged by her boldness with her son as she comes to him. I'm not quite sure how much she knew how great he was, really. And we know it says this is the beginning of signs. So I don't believe that he did many really signs before this point in Scripture. In some other books, not in the Bible, there are stories of Jesus performing many miracles when he was a youngster and different things. But here we see that she comes to him asking him to do this. And so we don't really know. I love the passages where he was younger and she would look at things that would happen. It would say she just pondered them in her heart, knowing he is very, very special. But don't quite know how much has sunk into her that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But here I think we're beginning to see she thinks that he can do great things. And she is expecting great things from him. And so she tells him what's going on. Now notice his response to her. And, you know, I think this can actually appear in English to be a little bit rude as he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, if I did that to my mom, and I was, even though I would have been 30 years old as Jesus was and out of the home, if I did that in front of my father, I'd probably have to duck or something if I did that. And I've seen one of my brothers when I was growing up back talk my mother in front of my father. It was not a wise decision that he made. But when he says woman to her, this is not a cruel term. This is, in fact, a term of endearment in that language and in that day and age. And one of the reasons we know that is because when Jesus was on the cross, he used the same word to her later. In fact, I'll read you the verse. It says, when therefore Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Very intimate term. So he loved her. This is not a disrespectful term that he was using towards her. Although I do believe he rebuked her in a slight way when he says, what does your concern have to do with me? And I think what he was attempting to communicate to her, this is my opinion, is he's communicating to her, I know you have a purpose and a plan here in this situation. The one thing I'm concerned about is whatever the Father wants. And that's who I care to go to first. I'm only going to do what he tells me to do. And I think he's gently communicating to her, that's what's important. And he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And we know that Jesus, throughout the scriptures, told us he had only come to do the will of the Father. That's all he cared about, was obedience to God the Father. And so in this, he's really saying, what you tell me is not what's important. I'll go to the Father and ask him what his will is for it. Obviously, this was the will of the Father, because Jesus does, in fact, end up performing this miracle. And so it's really, really beautiful that he does carry through with this, but he's communicating something to her. He also said, my hour has not yet come. And that's an interesting phrase, as that phrase is used throughout the Gospels, especially in the book of John. And it does ultimately speak to the hour that Jesus would go to the cross. All he was aiming at in his 3 years of ministry was aiming at the cross, going to that cross. He came here to die for us. And I am so grateful that's what he came for. But in the meantime, he came to proclaim to the world he is the Messiah. And that's why these signs are recorded, that we may believe he's the Son of God. And we may believe in him, that he is in fact God and can trust in him. And so he's communicating to her, it's not time yet. And he's telling her, I'm going to do this when the Father tells me it's time. So he's communicating these various things to her. Now notice with me, please, that even though he gives her this gentle rebuke, I love her tenacity, if you want to call it that, because she doesn't give up. Because in verse 5, she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I personally think this is one of the greatest single pieces of advice in all of Scripture one person can give to another. If you can tell anybody anything in life, if you tell them whatever Jesus tells you to do, you do it, that is the greatest advice you can give. I mean, you cannot go wrong. You do what Jesus tells you to do, and that's what she communicates to them. And I just love the fact that she tells them to do it. Now, this passage really, really came to life for me a couple of years ago. Actually, it was many years ago. It was, in fact, about 16 or 17 years ago. I was with my best friend and actually a big group of people. We went down to Mexico on a missions trip. It's about 10 days. Way down San Luis Potosí, we're way down in Mexico, a city of about 1 million people, and we're street witnessing most of the time we're there. And we were paired up in twos and put into host homes. So we're in this home with a wonderful family, loved the Lord. And I was with one guy, and then my best friend was with another guy who happened to be our translator in our group. And so he's with him. And one night before we're going out to the public square the next day, they're talking a little bit, and the translator was going to share the message the next morning in this public plaza. Now, I grew up Catholic, and most of Mexico is very heavily dominated Catholic influence in South America, really pretty much all of South America. And one of the unfortunate things about the Catholic Church, and I'm not attempting to bash them, but that is unfortunate, we know, is they worship Mary. They pray to her. That's a form of worship, and it's wrong. It's sin. It should not be done. Mary's a wonderful woman, but we should not be worshiping her. And so my friend is talking to this translator, and he's going to share this message tomorrow, and he says, I think I'm going to share on Mary tomorrow. And my roommate's thinking, oh, wow, this is going to be really interesting. In a public square, Catholic churches on every block, they're everywhere, these big cathedrals. What in the world is he going to teach tomorrow to this group of people? And wonderfully, he turned to this passage, and he read this passage, and his single great theme that he wanted to communicate to these people was, whatever he says to you, do it. So he took their devotion of Mary and turned it and said, listen to what she's saying. She's saying, don't do what I tell you to do. You do what Jesus tells you to do. That's what it is about in life, is to do what Jesus tells you to do. Very wonderful, wonderful message. And every person needs to know that. That it is all about him, and we need to always take our things to him. I do remember as well in that whole worship of Mary, in the book of Revelation, there were twice that John, who wrote this book of John, if you remember, two times he actually fell down to worship an angel because he was just so overwhelmed by the scene that was being displayed before him in the prophecies of the future. And both times he bowed down to worship this angel. The angel stopped him and said, no, do not worship me. You worship God alone. He's the one you need to worship, only him. And I know today, if Mary were standing here, being a great woman, she would tell you, you don't dare worship me. You worship Jesus. He is the Son of God, the only God. He's the one you need to worship. And so here we see, she says, whatever he says to you, do it. She does give tremendous advice here to us all. Then in verse 6, we are told some facts about the situation. There were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these are big, huge stones, 6 water pots, and they were large, and they were used for the manner of purification. Now, this manner of purification, the Jews had religious practices of ceremonial cleansing, and it was part of their religious practice. And unfortunately, as many religions today, they had added a lot of ritual to practices that they did. And many times, unfortunately, it's extra-biblical. They've added to what the Bible tells us to do, and we should never do that. We should never add to the words of the Lord. But they had added this certain process of the way they washed their hands. In fact, in the Gospels and other places, Mark 7 tells us that they had this practice of the tradition of the elders. In fact, I'm going to read that to you just very briefly. Mark 7, verse 3 tells us, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way." But then it's told us, holding to the tradition of the elders. So it wasn't in the Bible. This was a tradition that they had added on to Scripture that they were following. And this household, wanting to be obedient to what the leaders of the church were telling them, they had these pitchers that would have held this water for the purpose of being able to do these purification processes that they were asked to do by the leaders. In fact, even today, a couple years ago, I was in Israel, and we were at the Western Wall, and they have in various places these kind of troughs where you can go up and you can have water come out and wash your hands, and they all seem to have a foot release, because they didn't want to even dirty their hands, turning the faucet back off, which you get germs on your hand just from that. But they always even had pitchers there, because they had a certain practice. It was interesting to me to watch the more Orthodox Jews. They had a very particular order about the way they would grab these pitchers and fill them up and pour the water on their hands. And it was very much a ceremony, and they believed it was this cleansing process that would happen, more than just a physical cleansing, but it pictured a spiritual cleansing. But they had really added a lot of this stuff to Scripture. So that's what they had these pitchers for, and they were trying to be obedient as they were taught. And we also see they were large pitchers or containers, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's not completely understood in the original language what this size really represents, but best guess is around 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So these are quite large. Now, I want to put this into perspective for you, because if these are 20 to 30 gallons apiece, if they average 25 gallons, that's 150 gallons. And if you took 150 gallons of wine, that's a whole lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. If you convert that to the regular bottle that you would, on a drinking table, 750 milliliter bottle of wine, and I've worked for a winery for many years, so I know too many facts about how to convert all this stuff. But anyway, it represents 757 bottles of wine, this many gallons of water. That's a lot of wine. That tells me there's probably a lot of people at this wedding, and they would have been very disappointed and very embarrassed by the host home to have run out of this wine. Now, remember, this is over 7 days, and with a large group there, I don't think that he intended to give them so much wine that they would all be wildly drunk. I don't think that, because in Scripture, we are commanded not to be drunk. And so here, I think he was simply providing what was needed, and it tells me it probably was quite a large crowd that had come here to this wonderful wedding feast. And over a multiple-day period, it could take a lot of wine to do that. So here is this large amount. Now, with this, these servants are here, and Jesus is going to begin to give them a couple of commands. Please notice 2 commands he gives them. Verse 7, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. Now, this is very important. I want you to try to put yourself in the scene. Now, imagine you're one of these servants, and you've been placed there, and they have run out of wine. And I believe the servants probably knew what was going on. If you've ever served at any kind of event, I've served at some events where you're kind of the behind-the-scenes person, you know when you begin or get close to running out of some type of a food or some garnishment or some drink or something, you tend to know what's happening. And maybe even start serving a little bit less serving sizes because you're trying to stretch what you've got. They probably knew what was going on in this scene. And so if they had any inkling of what's going on, they're running out of wine, they need wine, and Jesus tells them to fill up these pitchers with water. Now, would that make any sense to you? I mean, I'm thinking, they're thinking, this guy's a little crazy. Fill up these pitchers with water. What in the world is that going to do for this wedding party? How are we going to fix this scene that we're in. And so I would think that it would have taken really quite a bit of faith for them to do what they did. And this is not like today, where we get to just step right outside and grab a hose and turn that thing on and you just fill it right up. They would have had to take in those six water pots, carry them down to some public place where there was a well, and drag up enough water, 150 gallons of water. That's a lot of water that they're having to provide to fill these water pots. And so this would have taken a great amount of obedience. And I really wish, more than anything in this scene, probably I could have heard the conversation that went on among these servants while they're filling up these, and they're pulling up in the well, they're pulling up that water pitchers, and they're dumping them into that big, those big water pots. And I'm thinking, what in the world are they thinking? This guy has lost it. He's told us to fill us up with water. What in the world is that going to, how is that going to fix this need that we have for wine on this day? But they were obedient to it. And I really want you to notice, it's very important, they filled it up to the brim. They were completely obedient in every respect to what Jesus told them to do. A great lesson for us to be obedient to the Lord and to follow every instruction he gives us. Complete obedience. That's what Jesus always calls us to. And then I think the greater step of obedience, besides all of the hard work to get the water and to go wherever they went to and then lug all that back. Oh, and by the way, I also did the math on this, and you have to excuse me, I'm a math guy. So a gallon of water weighs about 8.34 gallons, pounds per gallon. So each of these pitchers would have weighed, depending if it's 20 to 30 gallons, 167 to 250 pounds, not even counting the weight of the pitcher, the actual container. This is some serious labor these people went through. And then I would think I'd be more worried about filling it to the brim and then all the spillage that would happen on the way trying to cart it back to wherever the house is where they're having this feast. But anyway, nonetheless, they were obedient to fill it to the brim. But here I think the greater step of faith. Notice verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Now he said to them, he didn't pick out one particular servant. He just said, okay, guys, somebody take water and take it to the master. Now, that would have taken a great step of faith. Because somebody's going to take this cup, they're going to dip it in there, and they're going to take it to the master. And if this thing doesn't turn into wine, I'm going to look like a real fool when the master asks, what are you doing? Bring me a cup of water. We need wine here. And yet, somebody was obedient to the Lord here. And I'm very encouraged by that they brought it out. And they took it to him, and the master tasted it. So great step of faith here that he took in obedience to the Lord. And notice what happened when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. It was made wine. I love it because Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. We saw that in chapter 1. He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He could have created it in a few moments. It is nothing for him to turn water into completed wine in a few minutes. That's all wine is anyway. Water goes through the roots up into the grapes. It's then crushed. He can create that. He can create that transformation in a moment's notice. And I believe he probably even created that change after they took that scoop of water to take it to the master. But here he is, and they take it. The water was made wine. The master didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and then he compliments them. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And so we see that Jesus took this potentially catastrophic situation and he fixed it all. In fact, not only did that, he made it better. He made it better by bringing even better wine that they had been drinking before. And so we notice here in this story, I want you to notice again, the number one theme of this little passage here is in verse 11, that this sign was recorded for us and performed that it might manifest, that it might reveal to us Jesus' glory and that his disciples would believe in him. But I do want to give you several points of application from this passage that very much apply to us, how we can be a part. Amazing, God even uses us to bring glory to him, but he uses us in that process. Application number one, again, Jesus should be the centerpiece of every one of our marriages. And when we do that, he brings joy into every marriage. Now, throughout Scripture, wine is a picture of joy. And that's what Jesus brings into a marriage. He brings joy into that marriage. And so we see that he should be the centerpiece of every marriage. Number two, what we already looked at, we should bring all of our concerns to Jesus. That's what Mary did. We commend her for that. And we're grateful for her leading in this story. Number three, we see that whatever Jesus tells you to do, you should do it. Completely do what he tells you to do. He is the Lord and Master. He gets to tell us what to do. He created us. He knows what plans He has for our lives. He gets to direct our steps. The fourth application is we need to obey Him completely. Again, verse 7 said they filled it up to the brim and they obeyed Him completely, not half-heartedly. And I just want to let you know, and you probably already know this, but partial obedience is not obedience. It's disobedience. God commands full and complete obedience when He tells us to do things. You know, if you're a child, if you told your child to go out and take the trash out and do certain things, and they took out half the trash, or if you told them to wash the car and they washed half the car, and the front or the back or one side of it, that's not cleaning the car. That's partial obedience. That's not obedience. God expects complete obedience from us. These servants show us how to be completely obedient. They filled it to the brim. And so that's what the Lord calls us to. Scripture tells us, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord when you be completely obedient. Now, here's what's the great thing and the blessing to us. If we are obedient to the Lord, we will be blessed. These servants, and many of the people at the feast may have never even knew this occurred. I'm sure rumors probably spread quickly after this. But these servants experienced a supernatural work of God because of their obedience. They were, for the rest of their lives, going to get to tell their children, their grandchildren, everybody about this miracle they saw performed because of their obedience to the Lord. And so they could tell them, man, there was this time I took this water and I thought it was the craziest thing I was ever asked to do, and I filled up these pitchers and I scooped out this cup and I took, and in the process of that, Jesus turned this water into wine. You can trust in this Jesus. They saw the supernatural of God because of their obedience. And that's what we get to see. And in some ways, I think of my wife and I and some of the leaders here, the blessings we've been able to see in starting this church, just being obedient to the Lord. We've seen many miracles that the Lord has done. And it comes when we're obedient to the Lord. He does things that you get to just sit back and go, wow, I can't believe what a blessing it is. The sixth application here is if you're obedient, others will be blessed as well. Now, many at the wedding, again, may have never even known they got blessed by their obedience. But all of these people that came to this feast were blessed because of their obedience. And I think God, again, he could have done this without any help. He could have filled them up with Himself without having any servant go do it. But He has chosen to use us to bring glory to Him. And we get to be a part of that. And that is a great blessing for us to have a hand in the supernatural work of God and see Him bless other people. So we get to be a part of that. And then lastly, last application, if you're obedient, you can be part of an opportunity for others to see Jesus in a new light and to believe in Him. And so His disciples believed more in Him, and people were turned over to Him to believe the great things that He did. So wonderful, wonderful applications from this passage of this first section, all glory belongs to Jesus. Now, as we get into the second one, I wanted to put this one in the same teaching as well, because while that first passage is all about bringing glory to Jesus, I think this next part is all about glory both to Jesus and to the Father. And let me read you the passage, and we'll get into it. In verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. So the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do You show to us since You do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. In this passage, Jesus comes to the temple, and He sees some things that He does not like, and He deals with it very, I don't know what the right word is, vigorously. I mean, He is very serious about what is happening in this scene. He does not like what He's seeing. And we learn very quickly here that Jesus did have times when He got angry. I mean, we can't kid ourselves. He was very angry in this scene. And yet we also know in Scripture Jesus never sinned. So we know it is possible to get angry and not sin. And we'll talk through this passage about how that is possible. In fact, Scripture tells us, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. But here, Jesus got angry at the scene that He was seeing. Now, let me paint the scene for you. This is the Passover of the Jews, verse 13. And there were three feasts of the year, three times a year, when all of the men of Israel were expected to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And in that day and age, they didn't have the benefit of Jesus having died on the cross. We didn't have the ability for the Holy Spirit to come live in us like we do today. If they wanted to come into the presence of the Lord, they had to come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so they have made this trek three times a year to come and to worship the Lord. And that's what God wants us to do, is to come to Him and worship Him at any time. That's why Jesus, of course, when He died, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. We get to now approach Him at any time, wherever we are, because of our personal relationship with Him. But in this day, they had to come here. And because all of them were called to come here, it was believed that over 1 million people were typically in this tiny little city of Jerusalem. The old city is quite a small city, old city of Jerusalem, but over 1 million people would have come into this city to celebrate these feasts. But it was this Feast of Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts each year, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy and other places, that the men had to come to celebrate this presence of the Lord and to bring their feasts. Now, also in that passage in Deuteronomy 16, it says, I want to read you just a little bit of it, but it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's this feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were celebrated the same, and terms were used pretty interchangeably. At the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it said, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. They were to come with their sacrifices, ready to sacrifice for their sin offerings and their peace offerings and these things, because we're sinners. We don't get to come to God without a sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. There is no other way to Him. Jesus is the only mediator. We must come with a sacrifice. And that's why anybody who would think that they could come to the Father apart from Jesus, they're kidding themselves. He is the one true sacrifice. We must come through Him. So they could not come empty-handed. Now this is where I think Jesus got so upset, because notice the groups that He went after. He went after two groups of people, verse 14. Those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, that's one group, and money changers doing business. And He was very angry with them. He made a whip of cords and drove them out. Excuse me. Now, why did He select these two groups out? Now, we are told from some historians, what we believe was happening here was they had to bring their animals. So if you're some poor farmer somewhere, you bring your animal to Jerusalem, you've come here to worship the Lord. This is a joyful time. I get to come worship the Lord and go to His temple and offer an animal and sacrifice to God and come close to God. And then they would come there, and what happened is there was basically a racket had begun by these spiritual leaders. They would have the priests inspect their animals, and they would try to find a defect with them. Because if you remember, under the law, their animals had to be without defect to be offered to the Lord. The Lord doesn't take pictures of offerings that are sinful. They have to be perfect. So they'd be without defect. And they would find defects with these people's animals. And after they would find a defect, they would tell them, then you cannot offer that animal. But by the way, we have these people over here who are selling animals. You can buy one from them. They have been approved. They don't have defects. And they would rip them off. It's kind of like buying a meal at Disneyland. You guys have ever been there? Kind of a captive audience, unless you snuck something in, or I'm not sure if you can bring food in there. But so they would kind of gouge you, so to speak. I don't mean to say that Disneyland's gouging you. You don't have to buy that. You can go hungry if you want to, fast at Disneyland. But here they were bringing their animals here, and they were being ripped off by the people. And then to make matters worse, they had to pay for those animals, and typically during the year they would have to bring some tokens to the Lord, and they would have to give some funds to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, required tithes and various things. There are also times they had to give some certain money donations to the Lord, but they would not allow them to bring Roman money. So they had to exchange their money to buy the animals and to give their sacrifices to the Lord in their money, the money of the temple. And then the money changers were ripping them off. So they were getting ripped off in two different ways. And by the time they left out of there, now you think about this, you have come to worship the Lord, a time of joy, and these people have become a barrier. They become a stumbling block, a roadblock to worshiping the Lord. And the Lord wants to make it very clear to us, He wants His glory to be manifested to all people. He doesn't want anybody to come in the way of pure worship of the Lord. And anybody who would get in that worship of the Lord would be angry with them. And He communicates that to us, that we should never be in that place with somebody else. And Jesus was not happy with what He was seeing. That's why he did what he did, because the heart of the Lord of wanting his children to come to him and worship, that was being marred by this picture. And that's why Jesus ran these people out. He made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money. Notice he ran them out even with the animals, and he poured out the changers' money. He was communicating to them, you will not do this in my house because you are misrepresenting my Father and you're misrepresenting his heart to people to come to me simply to worship me. And he was very serious that that communication got to them. And so he said to them, take these things away. Get them out of here. And I love here what he says. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he communicates a couple of things to us here. Number one, he communicates again to them that he's God. He said, you're making my Father's house. He's communicating to them that he is God. And he will not tolerate that in anybody who would mar a picture of somebody wanting to come into a relationship or deepen their relationship with the Lord. And so with that, Jesus gave these commands. He said, take these things away. They had marred this picture, his claim that he was God. And then lastly, he's making a statement, don't make this a place of merchandise. And the Lord tells us throughout Scripture that we are never to do that. We're not to seek to ever make money off of something the Lord is doing. Any gift we have is a blessing from the Lord. And so we're not to be profiting from the things of the Lord. And then notice with me in verse 17, his disciples, seeing this all, they remembered the Old Testament scriptures, a quote from Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered that this Messiah would come and he would be zealous for God to be properly represented, that his glory would be properly represented. And so they noticed that this was the truth. And so verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And so interesting, that word sign is used. The same word that sign in John chapter 20 is what's used in verse 11 up above. And here they're asking him for a sign. And what they're really saying is, what credentials do you have to think you get to come in here and start doing this and running these people out of here and think you get to run the show? And I think he already told them, this is my Father's house. I think he really already communicated to them why he thinks he has the right to do this. But they asked, so he's going to give them another reason. So verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think this is almost just amazing irony, the way he uses this picture. They think, as was so often misunderstood of Jesus, so often he was talking on a spiritual plane, and they're thinking purely in a physical way. And here, he's talking about his body, and what's going to happen when he goes to the cross and his temple is laid down. Now, this was a physical temple that housed the presence of the Lord, and our bodies have been made as temples to house the presence of the Lord. And Jesus certainly did that because he was God. He was perfect. He was indwelt by God. He was God. And so he is there talking about two temples, both made to house the presence of the Lord. We know in Scripture, the Bible tells us that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we know there that that's what God has called us to. And so he said, destroy this temple. He is talking about his body. He is giving them a prophecy of the sign of the fact that he would die one day and he would raise himself up at the end of time, or at the 3 days later when he would be raised from the dead. And so they didn't understand this. They're thinking purely of the physical building right in front of them. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days? And of course, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so we see here in verse 17, the disciples immediately recognized the prophecy. This was a prophecy Jesus gave right here, and his disciples remember over 3 years later. They're going to remember back to this day when the Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance, Jesus said he would be raised up in 3 days, and he did in fact come back and was raised from the dead. Now, I want to give you a couple points of application from this little passage. The first passage was about all glory coming to Jesus, and this is about all glory to Jesus and to the Father. Application number one, it is possible to get angry and not sin. But it's almost impossible for us, really, as humans, because the only way we can do it is when someone else, and usually particularly God, is being misrepresented. When he's being misrepresented, then it is appropriate to be angry that God is misrepresented. I hear stuff all the time in the media where the way some people portray God, and it angers me. It doesn't give me a right to lash out at them in an angry way. But nonetheless, that is one thing that is allowed. It's a righteous anger. Now, usually if you're defending yourself, certainly, or loved ones, quite often you just yourself have gotten angry, and it's not really about their reputation. Somehow your reputation has gotten mixed up in that, and that would not be an appropriate anger. But when it's representing the Lord, for sure, we would have the right to be angry, but we still need to answer it in a biblical way. Application number two, never seek to misrepresent God. This passage teaches us that these people were misrepresenting the Lord and becoming a stumbling block to people in coming to the Lord. And that's why it's very serious that we represent the Lord properly. And we only begin to learn how to represent Him properly by studying His Word. So we can share the gospel with people and not put any unnecessary stumbling blocks in their way to come into a relationship with the Lord. That's why I take even teaching His Word very, very seriously. And I mean, it doesn't get much more serious than this. In James chapter 3, we're told, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." This is a very serious and sobering passage for me to teach, because I know God's going to call me to a stricter judgment, because He gives teachers a certain level of insight, and we're expected to understand this and how it applies to our lives, and then to communicate to others, because we are affecting them in very serious ways. So He takes it very seriously. Also, we see we're never to be a barrier to another's desire to worship the Lord. And this one of the great examples I think of is, quite often I'll see even parents who their children reach an age where they're about to become adults, they're about to really begin to serve the Lord. And unfortunately, sometimes today I see the greatest barrier to kids going out and maybe becoming a missionary in the middle of Africa somewhere, or whatever it is the Lord's calling a child to do something. And it can be Christian parents who are the very most outspoken people trying to bring their children or keep them from going out and taking this great step of faith, because they're worried about what might happen to them. And they're worried about the loss that may occur to them. But if the Lord is calling somebody to do something, we need to encourage them. You do whatever the Lord tells you to do. You follow the Lord. Don't get in their way. Don't be a hindrance to them. And lastly, never make merchandise of anyone in the name of the Lord. And this is one reason why, even here, we receive tithes and offerings here every week. But I would never, ever ask money of anybody here to do anything, because the Lord knows how to take care of Himself. He's perfectly capable of providing any finance He needs to do anything He wants to do. And so we never have to strong-arm anybody to do anything. As we teach through Scripture, we'll go through passages that talk about money. We never, ever want somebody to feel pressured like we're calling them to do anything. And we need to properly represent the Lord. One of the other areas, we had a meeting with our leadership before we actually had our first service here. And when I was talking with them, I told them one thing. And sometimes we may have to go buy things in church business, buy things as, you know, over time we'll be excited when we have the funds to buy our own sound equipment. We borrow this stuff every week. As we get to that point where we're buying stuff, it'll be an exciting day when everything here belongs from the monies that the Lord has brought in here. But I told them, I said, if you are ever out there representing us going to buy something, I don't ever, ever want you to ask for a discount or special treatment or anything from anybody. I don't want anybody ever to think the Lord is in need of anything, or that they need to do something because we're a church, because I think that's making merchandise of God. That's my personal opinion. And I never want people to feel like they have to give us some special treatment because we're a church. And I think that I want to always leave a good taste in everyone's mouth when the Lord is involved in anything. And so I think that would be making merchandise of the Lord. And the Lord tells us, don't do that. He is offended when that happens. And so here we see that we are to represent the Lord properly so that His glory might be manifested. And then we close this chapter with the last couple of verses. It says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover," He's still at this feast, "many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did." I think there are two great reasons why many believed in Him. Number one, because of the signs, as we're told here. They saw these miraculous things Jesus was doing, and they said, oh, we are ready to follow Him. We believe in Him. But the other reason is, I think that the average worshiper was so tired of being manipulated and being cheated and swindled when they came to worship the Lord. They were so excited at Him clearing out the temple. And if any of you have ever been involved in something in Christendom where it's been unfortunate, where the Lord's been misrepresented and that thing was straightened out, that brings real joy to your heart. Because I want the Lord to always be represented properly in everything that I see. And I think that people were just joyed at what He was doing. He was overthrowing the establishment that was kind of had their thumb on them in their worship of the Lord. and we're never, ever to do that. We need to represent the Lord properly. So they loved him. Passages, multiple passages tell us how the general population loved Jesus, and they loved the message that he was bringing. It was the religious leaders who didn't like what he was sharing. And then we see, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Interesting little couple of verses that are just kind of thrown in here at the end of this verse. What it really says is, and I think we lose something in the English, notice the word commit in verse 24 is the same word as believed in verse 23. So saying Jesus did not believe in men. He didn't believe in them. He knows what we're made of. He only trusted in the Father who was perfect. So he's not placing his faith in other men. He only placed his faith in the Father, just as throughout this passage, telling Mary earlier, I'm just going to do what the Father tells me to do. That's all I'm aiming at. I'm not going to place my faith in anything else. And you need to do the same. Place your faith in the Father. Only do what he tells you to do. Follow Jesus' example. And so, some great applications. I hope these two little scenes are very encouraging to you in your walk with the Lord. Obey him. Do whatever he tells you. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. And get to know your Bible that you might represent the Lord properly to everyone you come into contact with. What a great God that we serve. Amen? Well, let's pray, and we'll have some more worship as we get to just continue to just bow before the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much that you're worthy of our praise. We thank you for these two passages. Lord, I desire for every one of us in this room that everything we do would bring glory to you in every aspect of our lives. And may you just continue to help us to grow closer to you, to know you better, to know your heart better, to know your word better, that we might be good examples of yours. And Lord, help us to grow in our desire to be obedient to you and to die to ourselves every day in that. And we thank you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.